Okay, let's go Psalm 147 and 149. Father, we come before you. Father, we love your presence. We love who you are. We want to know you better. We want to understand your leadership. We want to understand your son and his leadership more. So Holy Spirit, we ask you yet again, why do you want us to know these messages, these truths? Verse 1, 2, 3, the messages in these verses, why should we know them? Come and mark our hearts. Why do you want us to tell people these things? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking first at Psalm 149, and then we're going to go through that just a bit, and then look at Psalm 149 here on Session 15. Module 6, Paragraph A, Psalm 147, it celebrates God's goodness, greatness. And his sovereignty over his people, but over all creation. We say, yeah, that's great. This is a critical end time message. Because the nations, even the body of Christ, is going to be troubled by where is your leadership? And are you actively involved in the lives of your people? And what about creation? It looks like the seas are roaring and mountains are falling. Where are you at? So this is a critical message, actually. And we all know that general sentence, but under the topic of the Lord reigns, which we looked at in session 13, which is Psalm 96, 97, 98, 99, the topic or the theme or the truth of the Lord reigns, that means that the end time narrative, he's responsible for it. It's not just he has power, that's his story, though many will be troubled by it. We're helping them connect the dots. He's got power over all peoples. He's deeply involved. He has power over creation. He's leading the end time narrative. He knows where he's going. It ends in a glorious, wonderful place. That's really what this means to understand the message of Psalm 147. His greatness is emphasized. He's a sustainer. And again, that's going to be really key in these days. He's not just a sustainer of life and providing. He's redeeming. He's transforming people. He's bringing them into alignment with himself. He's a protector. Again, these will be very important end time messages, not just kind of quick run-by statements. Paragraph B. Psalm 147 is commonly interpreted in the days of Nehemiah when the city of Jerusalem was being restored and the walls are being rebuilt, but it's also commonly understood to have its full application in the millennial kingdom and in the context of these troubles related to the return of the Lord in the Great Tribulation. So it has that partial fulfillment in the days of Nehemiah. Some say the days of David, because David was the first one to capture Jerusalem and build the city and secure it and all those. And so whether it's David or Nehemiah or both, the ultimate message is when King Jesus comes, the greater David, and protects the city and restores the city. Well, it starts off, verse 1, it is good to sing praise to the Lord. It's pleasant and it's beautiful. It's good, it's wise to do this. It's wise to realign our heart to see the good things of what he's doing instead of the social narrative, the secular narrative of what's really going on. It's wise and good to line up with, thank you, your leadership is good. So it's not just saying it's good to have a worship service with friends, that too, but it's good to line up with seeing the goodness of who he is and declaring it to him and declaring it to the people around us, whether it's in conversation or in song or corporate worship services, etc. The natural way that people will face the escalating pressures is the same way they do now. They focus on the problem and they focus on what they lack. When that is our relationship with the Lord, and many believers, that's a very natural thing, then praise is challenging. It's hard. Praise is work. Like, thank you, Lord. Like, oh, look how hard it is and what I lack. When we focus on Him, what He's done, what He's promised, what He's doing, then praise is far more delightful to us, and actually it's delightful to the Lord, because we're coming into that loving agreement with the Father's heart, and that He delights in that. Paragraph two, it's pleasant. When we come into this alignment, it's pleasant. It's refreshing to our souls. It tenderizes us. It's actually refreshing to the people around us when we enter into that kind of agreement with God. Paul called it, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, the aroma and fragrance of Christ emanates from us. It's diffused through us. So it's not only pleasant to our hearts because we're tenderized and refreshed, it actually shifts the atmosphere of the people we're with, the spiritual atmosphere. And it's beautiful as well, because it's in that posture of, yes, this is who you are. Thank you for who you are. Again, the secular narrative says opposite. Many believers don't see it, but I believe what you say. Again, it's beautiful to God to see that. And those who are freely volunteering their love from Psalm 110. And it releases the revelation of the beauty of God in us as well, because we see more in that posture. So verse 1 is actually a very significant statement. It's not just that's kind of neat. Let's put that on a brochure or something. This is really significant for transformation and spiritual safety in the escalating darkness in the generation the Lord returns. Paragraph B. Now He's going to go on. He's going to give us four reasons, and these reasons will really matter. Well, they all matter today, and they've mattered for 2,000 years, but they're really going to matter in the days to come. He's going to give us four reasons to line up with God and say thank you for His leadership and who He is. Four reasons, yea, five. Verse 2, He's going to build Jerusalem back up after it's surrounded by the nations and attacked and even captured for a season. He's going to recapture and rebuild it. He's a city builder. It's reason number one. But if He's a city builder there, He's a city builder everywhere. That's where Isaiah 61 says He's going to restore the fallen and ruined cities. He's a city builder. It won't look like it at first for a short period of time, but He is a city builder. Number two, He regathers Israel, the nation. He regathers the outcast. There will be refugees, prisoners, captives, those that are held against their will. He's going to regather them. But if He regathers them, He will regather nations. He's a nation restorer of nations. Verse three, the third thing, He heals broken hearts. The amount of emotional pain and wounding that people will have in this crisis. And the Lord says, I have a plan for each individual one. And number four, He binds up their physical wounds. It's important to know how many times in context to the Lord's return, blind eyes are opened, paralytics are healed, the deaf are healed. People think, well, that's just kind of neat. No, that's because in the crisis of the end of the age troubles, many people have injured bodies. So He physically heals bodies as well. So those are four reasons. He focuses on Israel, and will say this to Israel. But if it's true in His relationship to Israel, we know He never changes. That's His character. We know this is what He does. Four very important truths right there that help us line up with praising Him when it looks like things are, the train of history is off the track. Then I said four, yea, five. He goes, verse four, to the stars. He goes, it's not just He has control over cities and He regathers nations and heals hearts and heals bodies. He has control over the skies. Because when you read Revelation 8 and 9, Revelation 16, it looks like the skies are bombarding the earth. And He's saying, I want you to know, I know every star. I've got them all numbered. I've got them all named. I know the details of every one of them. Not only do I know the details of how to build a city, restore a nation, heal a heart, and restore a body, I know the skies. I know it's the whole Moses story again. I understand it. I'm totally in charge. Verse 6. And he sees the humble. The humble will seem like for a season they're overlooked, because the Antichrist is going to be granted for 42 months the authority to wear down the saints and to actually prevail against them, physically persecute them. And the humble will look like they've lost or they've been forgotten. He says, don't, be patient. Tell them, be patient. It's a very short time. I'm actually transforming the humble, and I'm using them as my vehicle to bring in the great harvest while I'm transforming the end time church. I am not overlooking the humble. I'm going to reverse it all in a moment's time. And the wicked look like they're triumphing. They're going to be brought down. There's going to be a total reversal. Well, there you go. There's on the notes. Okay, let's go to top of page 2. I'm looking down. I think I did it. Top of page 2. I like to go by the notes so you can follow them, but I get going and then I forget where I'm at on the notes, okay? Let's go back to he counts and names the stars. In Acts chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, signs in the heavens. Signs in the heavens and signs on the earth beneath. I mean, terrifying signs, Luke 21 says, in the sky. But he's telling us here, he's in total control over what's happening in the sky. And again, Revelation 8 and 9 and Revelation 16 is pretty intense. They say there's 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. But Milky Way galaxy is one of 100 million galaxies in the known universe. He says, I know every name of every star. And the fact I know their name means, to know a name in the biblical sense, he knows the character. He knows the constitution, the nature, where that star's going. He knows its history. And his point is, he didn't shift the subject from building Jerusalem, or being a city builder, a nation restorer, a healer of hearts and bodies. He didn't shift. What he's saying is that if I have that kind of knowledge to 100 million galaxies, I know every single outcast. I know everywhere they're being hidden away against their will and held prisoner. I know where every refugee is. I know where every broken heart is. If I can do that to stars, surely I can do this to people. That's the message here. It highlights, I'm in paragraph 4 here, his power. How precise he is in his detail, his wisdom. And it reflects how he cares for people. This will be a very important end time message. Again, it just looks like it's a neat psalm. We're just going through it. It's like I just sense the Spirit saying, slow down. These are critical truths. I just gave them line by line like a table of contents of a book. Each one of these chapters are massive in their implications and importance. Well, in paragraph 5, he sums it all. He puts it all together. What the psalmist is saying, and we don't know who wrote Psalm 147. Nobody knows for sure. Many say David did. Others say they don't know for sure. But here's the message in New Testament language. Jesus is great. His leadership is perfect. That's the message here in verse 5. Well, it's number 5 on the notes, but it's verse 5. And he goes, what I mean, the psalmist, he has power, indescribable power, but he has infinite understanding. And in verse 3, he heals hearts and bodies. He has tender compassion as a healer. I mean, the combination of these qualities is so startling and astounding to be able to count stars, have perfect knowledge, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and yet being a tender shepherd with attention to details, even to the issues of the heart, the matters of the heart of every individual. If he knows every star, he knows every individual. There's many more stars than there are people. And he's saying it again, verse 6. Believers, don't give up. Don't cave in. Stay in a posture of humility. It's only a brief moment, and I'm transforming the end time church in a radical way. I call the transformation of the end time church the greatest miracle in human history, corporate miracle. And he's going to bring in the great billion soul harvest, billion plus. He says, don't be confused that the wicked seem like they're triumphing. They're not. It's only a moment. And I'll flip this thing in a minute, in a very short amount of time. Again, these are messages that must be emphasized in detail in the end times. I'm just giving kind of a table of contents of them. Each one of them are themes in their own right to develop in an in-depth way. Paragraph A. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing. It looks like everything is, but it's not true. Nothing is escaping his knowledge. He is great. He is reigning. Again, he's over the end time narrative. It didn't run past him. He's the one leading it. He's the author and the perfecter of it. Paragraph B, he knows our fears, our hurts. He knows our hopes, our dreams. He knows our prophetic destiny. He understands you and me better than we understand ourselves by far. He understands cities and nations far better than they do. He's so tender when he heals sick bodies and broken hearts, a tender shepherd. He's gracious to sinful people if they'll humble themselves. He will be so gracious to them if they'll humble themselves. These are the reasons it's good to praise the Lord, to say thank you, to praise the Lord again. Thank you for your leadership. I want to verbalize it, even sing it with instruments, in the assembly of the saints, in personal conversations. You use your power and your knowledge to help us. Thank you. It is good to say thank you to the Lord and to realign with his heart. Roman number 3. Well, he's not just a protector and redeemer and sustainer. He's a provider. Paragraph A, verse 7. It's now the second time. It's three times in Psalm 147 is the call to praise the Lord. And all these, and each of the three times, verse 1, verse 7, I believe verse 12 or 13, he says it again. Each one of them, he gives a number of reasons. He gives another table of contents of truths that are just phrases, but they're vast truths that have many implications as to why we should stop and say thank you instead of being overcome with fear and offense. We should stop and say thank you. When it says praise the Lord, in your mind say stop and say thank you. I love you. I trust you. That's what praise the Lord means in kind of, you know, practical. It's much more than just singing a song at a church service. It's, thank you. I'm realigning my heart. I agree with your leadership. Though it looks opposite in the natural, I believe your word and I believe the truth about you. So verse 7, say thank you to the Lord. Then he's going to give a series of answers here. And again, it sounds like the Moses story in the book of Exodus. He's going through a number of areas here. And he's saying, in essence, I'm doing this because I'm providing for you. I've built the systems, the weather systems, the natural systems with you in mind. I did it for you. That's the message. And again, these are things that all happened in the Exodus and the Moses story in the wilderness and going through the Red Sea and all that. Verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds. Say, okay, that's cool. No, this is massive. The clouds are not there by accident. There is this intricate system that has so many dimensions to it. It's so intricate, so powerful, we almost don't even notice it. And because we don't notice it, No. I'm not worried about it there. I thought it was in my pocket. I thought it was me. I was going, I don't care about you. Meaning it didn't bother me. I thought, oh, no. Oh, wait. I don't turn my phone on. I actually thought it was. Anyway, I just had a senior moment. Sorry about that. So, wow. The clouds. He covers the heavens with clouds. It's such an intricate water, global water system that God has created. It's remarkably sophisticated to provide rain. And the reason he provides the rain is so that the vegetation will grow. And the vegetation grows so that the food the animals and the birds can eat, so that human life can prosper, is the idea. That's the whole idea of what he's saying here. The point is that if the God who rules the stars, number one, he controls the wind and the rain, number two, he does this to feed the animals and the birds, number three, surely he's doing all of this because he's committed to nourishing the sons of God. That's the message. Again, that was the Moses story of what was going on then. It was manna coming from heaven. It was water coming out of a rock in the desert. It was supernatural guidance. That's what these verses represent. The Lord says, I've got control of all of these, but not just control. I have detailed involvement with them. Let's look at paragraph B. He covers the sky, the heavens, the whole atmosphere above us with clouds. The point is, his attention to detail that we often overlook, and because we overlook these details, which is understandable, we kind of assume, we take it for granted that he's not really involved in an intricate way. He's saying, I am deeply involved in all the details of this, so that there's clouds over the sea, winds blow it to the land, then the evaporation and the rain, and then the seed, and then the vegetation, then the birds and the beast, and then you guys are safe and provided for. That's what's going on. If I've done that through history, how much more will I do that in the hour where I'm transitioning the earth to the age to come? If I did it in the days of Moses, how much more will I do it in the days, not of the song of Moses only, but of the Lamb story, the end time story. So that's what's in essence in those verses, verse 7, 8, and 9. I mean, the Lord's, paragraph B, his global water system is what I'm calling it. It is so intricate, but we could just go, well, hey. And the Lord says, no, stop. And I want you to actually thank me, engage with me according to what I've done. And how much, through history, how much more at such a time as this? If the Lord's care is on a scale this vast of a scale, surely it's to awaken wonder in our heart. But we've got to pay attention to it. I don't mean we all have to be scientists and biologists and all that kind of stuff, but we need to pay attention a little bit more. It awakens wonder and worship. It awakens confidence. We feel looked after when we stare at those things with the spirit of just a little bit of revelation. Just like, Lord, show me your hand in this. Like I've said over the years, and I don't really do it enough, but I do it some. I go out in the afternoon, I look at the sky, I go, incredible. Look! Look at that! You know, my grandkids go, Grandpa, this is the sun. I go, look at it! It's incredible. Think it through. They don't. Top of page 3. They will, though. Now the Lord shifts subjects, but not really. He's still on the same theme. He says, if I've done all of these things to provide for my people, now I want to tell you what I look for in the people I'm providing for. Because I've just laid out the table of contents of how involved I am in these big areas of life that are easy to overlook and take for granted. But I want you to stop and think on them so you say thank you to me with understanding. But now I want you to understand what I'm after in the people I'm providing for and the people I'm protecting and guiding. This is really important message to the nation of Israel, but it's a message to every nation. But it's in this context given to Israel, and it really will be especially important to Israel. Verse 10, he's going to talk about military might. He's going to talk about marching armies right here is what he's really talking about in a symbolic form. He's saying, Israel, Say, America, nations, I don't delight in the strength of your military prowess. I don't delight in the legs of man, how strong and accomplished your armies are. That doesn't do anything to me. And it doesn't only have to be military, but that's the biggest context that it's in. But even the accomplishments of men, their natural abilities of men and women. Those are good, but the Lord says those aren't impressive. Look at the star. Look at the sky. I got 100 billion stars in one of my 100 million galaxies. Do you think I'm impressed because you put that technology thing together? Or because you jumped that high or ran that fast or had an army that big? Like, really? No, I'm moved by heart responses, spiritual choices. And a very important message to Israel is, I don't know, it'll be different way to say it in different settings at different times, but America is not your answer. Someone says, well, if America doesn't support Israel, then, I go, trust me, God is going to set Israel up in a divine checkmate where she only has one hero and one champion. And it won't be America. I promise you, America is not the answer for Israel. It's important for America to support Israel for America's sake, but that isn't where Israel's destiny is, in the hands of the Lord. He goes, the armies of men are not what I'm counting on, but Israel's Achilles heel through history, when they've been intact in their statehood in the land, is military alliances to gain protection against their enemies. And the Lord says, no, humble yourself to me. I will be your hero. And by the way, America, that's the message to you. And by the way, Europe, that's the message to you in Asia and everywhere else. Humble yourself. Call on my name. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, I will heal your land. And I appreciate governments and I appreciate laws and I appreciate work and I appreciate unity and scientific advancement. But if the people of God humble themselves, God's divine hand will intervene, divine creativity. There will be resource from heaven released. Intellectual resource, emotional strength, unity, healed families. That's the answer. Of course, we all know it. But we've seen in the last 6 months how easy it is for, even as fervent believers, we lose sight of that or it becomes secondary. It's not like we don't think it's super important, but it's just not the most important. It is the most important. Of course, we all know that. I look at this like, okay, good. Thank you. Thank you, Psalm 147. This is good. Paragraph C. The Lord, or verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure. Here's what he has pleasure in. People who choose to fear him. People who believe, this is remarkable. When it says they hope in his mercy, they have confidence that he's as merciful as he says he is and gracious. See, one guy doesn't fear the Lord. I'm talking about even a household of faith. And he goes, well, I'll just do what I want to do and I'll take my chances. No. The other guy says, no, I fear the Lord, but I don't really have confidence. He's as kind as he said he is, that he's really forgiving me and receiving me like he says he does. So both of these messages are declared here. Tremble before his leadership and have confidence in his kindness. He is who he said he is. We don't have to live with condemnation and fear of rejection and feeling like we're being driven out from his presence. Paragraph C. He's impressed by spiritual choices. That point that I made last week about King David when Solomon was dedicating the temple and Solomon said, my father wanted to build the temple. The Lord said, no, it's that breakthrough of building the temple, which is a fantastic breakthrough in salvation history. It's not for your generation, David. But in 2 Chronicles 6:8, the Lord told David, but you did well that you were reaching for it. Those things move God. That we reach for right things, even if we don't see the breakthrough in our day and our hour in the way we think. The Lord said, you did well, David. I look at a few things in David's life, and I go, The Lord says, yeah, I saw that, but I'm gracious. And when I read your life, David, you did well. You did the will of God. Like, wow, I love our life evaluations through the editing of the grace of God. I mean, that's like, okay, I want to have confidence in his mercy. Paragraph 5, or Roman numeral 5 is what I'm trying to say. Now he goes on to the third section where he's saying, praise the Lord, which means line up your heart to intentionally thank God for his leadership with an I love you on it and I trust you, even when everything looks opposite around you in the nations. That's what it means. That's what how I read the word praise the Lord. I trust your leadership. I line up with an I love you and I believe your promises, though it looks so different. But I'm going to go with your word. Well, he focuses on the nation of Israel. I mean, on Jerusalem per se right here, verse 12, 13, and 14. And again, if these are true of Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king, it has its own unique promises, of course, beyond all other cities, and Israel beyond all other nations. But these things we're going to see here, they reveal God's character. And if this is how God thinks and leads, he'll give Israel an unusual measure because of his sovereign choice, but we know it's in his heart to do these things. So we believe him for these sort of things across the nations of the earth. He says, Jerusalem, give thanks to me. Well, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by nations, and they're going to be actually taken, captured for a short season, and people taken away into captivity, half the city. Zechariah 14. He says, but look to me and thank me for my promises. It's a short, intense moment, but it will end well. Verse 13, I'm going to protect the bars of your gates, because the gates of a city were only as strong as the bars that went across the gates on the inside. They had these big, I mean, very strong wooden, you know, whatever, the timber they would put there, and enemy nations couldn't break through the gates. He's saying, I'm a protector of the city. Then he says, I'm going to bless your children. I care about your families, even in the midst of the turmoil in Jerusalem. I care about your children and even their spiritual perception of my leadership. I care about these children. And you're going to see, I'm going to have a great turnaround even in their lives. You're going to see a turnaround. In verse 14, I'm going to have peace at your borders. Because if you have peace at the borders, that means the enemy hadn't come in. I'm going to protect your national identity and your borders, not just the city itself, but the nation as a whole. And I'm going to bless, I'll just say it in a strange way, the food industry. I'm going to bless the provision. I'm not just going to give you a safe nation and bless children. You're going to have abundant provision. Wait until you see the end of the story, Jerusalem, but thank me all the way. And if you do, verse 1, it will be good, it will be pleasant for you, and it will be beautiful if you line up to me even in that way. Roman numeral 6. You can just read this on your own, but it's awesome. I want you to notice the word of the Lord is mentioned three times, God's word. And in some ways, four times, because in verse 15 it says he sends out his command. That would be the fourth mention of his word. Here's the point. God sends out his commands to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Actually, this is, I believe, the very phrase Paul quotes in 2 Thessalonians. The word of God runs swiftly. And what it means in this context here, Paul applies it a little bit differently. It means God gives his word, and it's like, Lord, when is it going to happen? Because he's going to describe that he has authority over the seasons. He sends the snow. Verse 18, he sends the warm weather that melts the snow. He creates the wind that blows in the weather patterns and the different seasons, and then the waters flow where there's drought. He has control over all of these issues, but he does it by the release of his word. And his word runs swiftly means when I'm ready, I'm not 1 minute late. I send my word. Snow, it's time to shift to the winter. It's time to shift to the spring. It's time for the rivers to thaw out and flow. It's time for the deserts to have waters flowing through them. It's time to stop. I have complete control, and I do it by my word. And then he goes on to Israel, verse 19. He goes, by the way, Israel, I gave you my word as a nation. That's why you have a unique destiny. That's why you have a unique relationship with me, because my word came to you. And we have it broken down more in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. when the Lord says to Israel, I mean, Paul's talking about Israel, because Israel, you were entrusted with the oracles of God, the promises of God, the glory of God. But God did all of these by speaking His word. But the real takeaway, practically, is the end time prayer movement. We're going to speak His word, because that's how He shifts things in the natural order. That's how He shifts things in Israel, by His word. So even His people, they're going to speak. And when Jesus spoke, the angry seas were calmed. When Jesus spoke, the demons came out. When Jesus spoke, miracles, food was multiplied. His word is spoken, but now He's going to continue to do it by a spoken word, but He's going to put the word in the mouth of His servants on the earth. So He's really, it's an exhortation to the prayer movement in reality. He's saying, say what I say. Say what I say, because I have authority over all these different arenas. Top of page 4. Now, just so you know, we went through Psalm 147 painfully fast. Because we don't have 91 weeks at CBETS. We only have 90. But I want you, we went fast, but I just gave you a running table of contents. These are dynamic truths with many implications. So as you go back and read these in the days and weeks and months, you know, think, okay, we're not going to do this in 26 minutes. We're going to like camp out here. We're going to break it down phrase by phrase, this prophetic table of contents for the end time church. Psalm 149. Well, this paragraph A, it's a summary of very important truths again. And it's commonly agreed upon that Psalm 149, like Psalm 147, is eschatological. It's an end time passage. It has application through history, of course. But it has its primary and ultimate application in the generation the Lord returns. The events leading up to the Lord's return and the events after the Lord's return. The unusual thing, paragraph B in the middle here, is that the saints are mentioned three times and how they're going to participate in this most kind of politically incorrect subject, that the saints, the humble ones, the ones that love God, they're going to end up partnering with Him and releasing His vengeance on the earth against wickedness. And we think, no, we're going to grow in love for God and love for people. There is no place for vengeance. But the Lord's going to re-shift the paradigm of His people where they see that God's judgments are removing everything that hinders love. He's confronting the things that get in the way of love. So the saints are mentioned three times as the holy ones, as the beloved ones, as the chesed ones, those that have received the loving kindness of the Lord. They're going to be the vessels that partner with vengeance, but they're the beloved ones. Some translations would say the holy ones, the saints, are the beloved ones, the chesed. Some people call this psalm the song of the sword, because of how it ends in the last three, four, or five verses. Roman numeral 8. Well, we've already covered the subject, the new song. Paragraph B, sing a new song. Paragraph B. It's more than a new composition with new lyrics, a song that's never sang before. It's more than that. It's a song that's prophetically pointing to a new season in salvation history. And we're here on session 15. If you go back two sessions to session 13, where we did Psalm 96, 98, 99, we did those Psalms. I took a bit more information on the new song and how it's an eschatological declaration of a new season. And the primary new season is the day of the Lord season. And the new song, it anticipates it, it describes it, it releases it in part. It's involved with God's heart in declaring it prophetically, giving understanding of it, but even in part shifting the season in God. The Lord's working together with His praying church across the earth, and the new song is right at the center of the conversation. Roman numeral 9. First, He's locking into Israel here. It's an Israel focus. And again, it has applications outside of Israel, because God's character doesn't change. If He does this to Israel,
He'll do some of these things in a greater measure, but he does these similar things to cities and nations of the earth. But this is talking to Israel, even prophesying their national salvation. I mean, not in a direct way, but the implication to me seems clear. He says, Israel, rejoice in your maker, meaning the maker of your nation. He's not talking about your Genesis 1 creator, that you have your humanity, that you have a nationality, you have a national identity. Your maker as a nation, rejoice. But not only rejoice, I like to use the word, again, rejoice and praise. My takeaway is line up with a thanksgiving, with a spirit of I love you behind it. But another way to say it, enjoy the God of Israel. Enjoy him. Enjoying God is the way forward through the storm. Because if we enjoy him more, and he's going to give a couple key principle truths that will facilitate that and even be catalytic to that, and our heart will speed up our growth in that. If we are joyful or enjoy him. I like the word enjoy for all of these words. But not just enjoy him as the creator of your nation, your national identity. He came up with the idea of the covenant nation. He came up with the idea that a Messiah would come from you. He came up with the idea that the nations would come against you to wake you up. He came up with the idea that you would be the nation where the Messiah would rule throughout it forever and forever. He came up with those ideas. He's your maker. But he's not only your maker, he's your king. He has all the power. He not only designed your national identity and your destiny, he has all the power to back it up. He's your king. He has power over all the other nations that want to stop you. He is not just your king, he is the king. So verse 3, celebrate and dance and involve music, all of these things. Top of page 5. Well, how are we going to enjoy him? Well, by praising him, rejoicing, again, saying thank you with an I love you and I trust you. And I thank you for your leadership. Keep lining up. Keep lining up. Say what the word says, not what the circumstance look like and what the secular narrative is saying. Even the secular narrative in the mouth of many in the body of Christ for a season until things really are transformed. But many will fall away in that time. They won't line up with saying thank you. They'll say, what is this about? This isn't the God I grew up hearing about. This isn't the God my church taught me about. So this thank you, I trust you, I love you is critical realignment. This is not a small thing. And I've said that over and over and you already know it anyway. So, but it deserves real emphasis. Well, in verse 4, he's going to give two reasons to say thank you. And he's going to give two ways. I'm really saying the same thing, just in a different language. I mean, a different phrase. Two ways to facilitate enjoying God. They are related to understanding two dramatic, dynamic truths. He takes pleasure in his people. What? How could this be he likes us? Why is the Antichrist killing us if he likes us? That doesn't make any sense. Trust me. The Spirit would say he has delight in his relationship with his people. He delights in it. He greatly loves his people. Not just he loves us as people. He enjoys the relationship with us. And as I've said over the years, I love to say it. Not just when we are mature as Paul the Apostle. He enjoys the relationship all the way through when there's a yes in our spirit. He delights in his people. This is a stunning, radical, transformative truth that many in the body of Christ, it's so such good news. I've heard over the years, this is like, you know, some will say, the Song of Solomon message, but it is God likes them message. Because this is radical. Well, actually, it's Genesis to Revelation. It's all the way through. Jesus taught it. The prodigal son, the lost coin, the lost sheep. You know, Luke 15, he goes, this is what my Father is like. He rejoices when he's restoring and recovering people. He's smiling all the way when the sheep is lost, the coin is lost, and the son is lost. When he's restoring them, he's enjoying and he's smiling and seeing the yes in their heart. Not only after they break through, and boy, the Pharisees didn't like that message at all. They go, how dare you say that to those sinners? He goes, that's what it's like. Luke 15 is one of the great statements of the Father's heart from the lips of Jesus, looking at the harlots and the tax gatherers sitting right there, and then he looked over at the Pharisees, and he goes, this is how the Father feels about them. Like, and they're going, argh, because that doesn't work for them. That doesn't, you know, their whole economy, their religious economy will break if God likes broken people that are in the process of saying yes and that are saying yes to the best of their yes. And he's bringing them along the way. This is a fantastic message. It's going to be a very necessary message in a broken generation where immorality and drunkenness and horrible darkness is going to escalate at levels we can't imagine. And people are coming into the kingdom, and even people in the kingdom are trapped, but they're working their way through. They've got to have a God that's saying, you are my beloved, come near me. Well, it's not only that. He not only takes pleasure, delights in the relationship. He beautifies these broken, ugly people. I don't mean ugly, their face is ugly. But the darkness in their heart, the things they're doing in their private life, publicly and privately, is ugly. The anger, the bitterness, the hatred, the revenge, the darkness. He's going to beautify them. This is such good news. This is right at the center of the end time narrative and storyline. We've got to proclaim these truths. I mean, Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride. We call it the bridal paradigm. The message of the bridegroom God. You know, some say Song of Solomon. I like the Song of Solomon, of course, but I like Luke 15. I love how Jesus says, this is what my Father's like. He puts that ring on the finger of the prodigal. I mean, the day he comes back, and the older brother says, at least give him 3 months of probation, at least, Dad. I mean, don't give him the family credit card again. He goes, no, I'm giving it to him. Are you sure? He goes, Dad, this is bad. Do you know what that kid did? Yeah, I know what that kid did, but you know what? He's found. I know who he is. Verse 5, let the saints, instead of joyful, because when some people hear joyful, they just think this, you know. They do that for 7 or 8 minutes, and then a couple hours later for 7 or 8 minutes, but it's way more than that. It's to enjoy God in a sustained way. And you can do that 7 or 8 minutes a few times a day too, but joyful is way beyond that. It's enjoying him. It's like the guard is down, and I'm moving in with confidence. I'm moving in with confidence to who you are. Paragraph B, he takes pleasure in his people. I mean, I, you, and them, that's the other folks. We could go on this. So, I mean, just move on. We hear this all the time. But I just want to highlight, this is really important. God delights in us. You know, the Psalm 62, my story of that, way back in November 1996, I hear this audible voice of God in a dream called in Hephzibah. I wake up from the dream of Hephzibah. I'm embarrassed to say I didn't know what it was. I remember the phrase somewhere. Hephzibah, I find it, oh, tell them I delight in them. I can do that. Why? Why not tell them to get serious and radical about the Great Commission? Tell them that too, but tell them I delight in them first. Get them leaning into me and their heart getting tender. We're transformed most in context of the revelation of his affections. Paragraph C, he will beautify, again, the dark things we've done and said and the motives and feelings. Lord says, I'll change that. I'll beautify you. The good news is, paragraph C, Isaiah 61, the beauty that God possesses is the beauty he imparts. He says in chapter 61, I'll give you beauty for the ash heap of your broken lifestyle. I will give you the ashes of your life. You know what ashes are? The wood's been burning all day and there's nothing left after the burning of the fire. It's all wasted. It's all ashes. A lot of people's lives are just an ash heap of brokenness and burnt out, spending all the wrong passions. God says, give me your ashes. I'll give you my beauty. What? Who would do that? The God of Israel. The middle of the Moses story, because this whole thing is the Moses story. Moses prays in the midst of the Moses story. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon your people. And I mean, his people were some They were a tough crowd. I mean, Moses is like, wow, they had some attitude, you know. And Moses kept praying, release beauty on them. Release your beauty on them. It's a great, Psalm 91 is a great prayer until you think who he's praying it for. You know, you read Exodus and Numbers and some of those chapters and you go, ooh. And Moses said, I'm going to keep contending for the beauty of God to be released in them. Paragraph D says, let them sing on their beds. That's that private interaction we have with God. You know, it's a marvelous grace. I don't want someone under condemnation like if you, I don't have this grace. Well, I don't either fully. I have it some, more than I used to, but I want it more. But it's that grace where your last thought at night and your first thought in the morning is your interaction with him. That's a beautiful grace. And don't measure it. Well, I got it sort of 20%, 40%. Throw that away. Just say, Lord, this is what I want. I want to go to bed breathing my last phrases. Oh, I love you. Touch me tonight. I'm yours. Wake up in the morning. Lord, I love you. Yeah, I got a headache and I'm tired, but I love you. I do love you. Did they help me? It's that on the bed. And it's singing on the bed. There's a lot of implications. A lot of people are confined to a sick bed. A lot of people are confined in a restless night. It's where in nightmares, those are the most cruel times of life, are restless nights with turmoil on the bed. Lord says, talk to me. Don't just waste the night. Talk to me. Talk to me. Paul and Silas at midnight. I don't know if they were on their bed, but they were in jail. I don't think the jails in the ancient world had that good of air condition. They probably didn't serve Starbucks coffee or anything, but they probably were rough. Probably rough. They're at midnight. I don't know if they're on their bed, but they're singing, and the prison doors open. We want to take our time at bed, and we want to talk to him. You know, I mean, in theory, you sleep 8 hours a night. That means a third of our life is in a bed. Some of you go, I'd like to meet that guy who sleeps 8 hours a night, but anyway. A couple of moms go, where'd that go? Roman number 11. Now the psalm turns. Bottom of page 5, verse 6, it turns. Verse 6. When rejoicing isn't replaced, but it's combined with vengeance. It's not contradicting rejoicing. They go together. These people that are, they feel God's pleasure. They got God's beauty working in them. They're joyful. They're enjoying the glory. That's verse 5, the joyful and glory. They're enjoying glory, more and more of the Holy Spirit activity in their life and dialogue. These are the people participating in vengeance. It's not that mean old guy over there that, you know, says, I've been tired of the church for years. You know, I'm going to shake him over hell on a rotten stick and hope the stick breaks. You know, there's angry preachers out there. This is not what we're talking about. I've heard some guys like, man, come on, man, get into verse 4 and then talk about vengeance. Let's get your heart moving in the right direction. Enjoy the glory, verse 5, a little bit of that interaction with the Spirit. Well, verse 6, this is an actual generation. It's, in my understanding, it's literal in that 43rd month. We've talked about that over the years, and some of you don't know what I mean by that it's that 30-day transitional period when the Lord is marching up from the Sinai region through the land of Jordan into Jerusalem, and he's anointing the army of Israel, the unsaved survivors of the tribulation. It's just the tribulation is just over. Jesus is marching up in the land, and he anoints them with the anointing that was on David. And they're not saved yet because they were saved. They would have been gone up in the rapture. And the anointing's on them. And they're going like, and the Antichrist armies are coming. And all of a sudden, the tide of the war shifts dramatically. I mean, Jesus is going to do the major work. But there's tremendous breakthroughs for a number of weeks. And it's Israel, unsaved Israel, that survived the Great Tribulation. They're going, the anointing of David. I don't know if they'll put that together, but this psalm will be preached many times. They'll be going, we're really beating up Goliath on a global level. This is like, the God of Israel is really with us. Those guys were right. This is really real. Like, my slingshot took out a whole battalion. You're like, how did that happen? You find all that in Zechariah 12, the David Goliath story on a global level. And they're anointed, and that's marking them. And they're going to say yes to Yeshua, to the God of Israel, Jesus. They're going to see him with their eyes at the end of Revelation. I'm in Zechariah 12. They actually see him with their eyes. They go, we get it. We should have done this before, but here we are. And their swords are truly anointed. So there is literal, there's a literal group doing this in that 43rd month. And then there's the saints, the resurrected saints. They're involved as well in vengeance, even in the millennium. We don't know how long, but there's a vengeance that's operating. And Jesus told the church in Revelation 2, he said, if you overcome, church of Thyatira, you overcome. He says, you overcome Jezebel, and you overcome that spirit of immorality. You'll rule nations. If you'll rule your spirit now, you'll rule nations then, and you'll break and dash nations under my leadership. We're talking about resurrected saints that are overcomers in the age to come. Maybe that's only for a little while, and I don't know how long that goes. But that is a part fulfillment of this as well. There's real vengeance that the Lord is God's people are participating with him at the very end. It's not a contradiction to beauty and delight and love and rejoicing and enjoying God. Well, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, verse 6. I mean, they've been saying, thank you, God, we love you. The new songs in our mouth. We've been thanking you all the way through the dark season of the 42 months of the Great Tribulation. We've been thanking you. The song is alive in our spirit. Well, the saints are captured up in mid to the air, and they're worshiping God, and, you know, and right next to Jesus. But these unsaved survivors, they've heard the songs, they've heard the message. Psalm 149 has been preached 10,000 times by people like you and many, many others in the nations. But they got a sword in their hand. Again, it's the Zechariah 12. It's an anointing on the Israeli military at the end. It's mentioned in Zechariah 9, Zechariah 10, Zechariah 12. We got lots of notes on that. When I first saw that, I mean, it's right there. It's not like I had to see it, but if you never read Zechariah, you never run into it. You go, huh, how'd that get in the Bible, you know? There is an anointing on the Israeli military at the end. Some say, well, where's that in the Bible? Zechariah 9, Zechariah 10, Zechariah 12, in Isaiah 2 or 3 times as well, and in Jeremiah, and a couple other places. It's remarkable how many times that point has been made in the prophetic scriptures. Well, they're going to, verse 7, execute vengeance. That's right now in the body of Christ, that's a dirty word. Vengeance is a dirty word. You can't say vengeance without creating a storm of controversy and people mad at you. That doesn't mean you won't say it, but you will have a big storm. Because the understanding of vengeance is somewhere along the line of hateful. Vengeance is not hateful. Vengeance is when God is confronting everything that hinders love and removing it. It's when they're releasing punishment on peoples. Peoples is the same as nations, on Gentile nations. God's stopping the Antichrist empire. He's breaking them, their resources. Verse 8, catch this, because this shows up several other times. They're going to bind the Gentile kings with chains, literally. They're going to chase them down in the great end time battle, capture them, bring them to the military tribunals, the war crimes, try them in the presence of Jesus, and then execute them. This is really going to happen. But they're going to bind them with chains first. I say, well, those are spiritual. No, these are like real chains. They're going to take their cabinet members and their military leaders and put fetters of iron. This is not symbolic. They're going to put chains on them and bring them in for war crimes, military tribunals, like the Nuremberg trials. They're really going to happen after the Lord returns. He's going to execute these leaders and he's going to bring judgment, execute judgment on these nations, but actually execute these leaders according to the judgments that are written in the Word of God. They're written many places in the Old and New Testament, and they're written, Daniel 7, in the books around the throne, in God's throne. They're written in his books, and they're written in our books down here. He says, read those judgments, they will be released. Not one word that I say in the Word of God will fall to the ground void. Every word will be fulfilled. Look at here, paragraph B. Just Luke 18. night and day for vengeance. Now, Luke 18, most of you already know, is an end time passage. It's connected with Luke 17. You got to read Luke 17 and Luke 18 together to catch that. The chapter break is right in the middle of Jesus' sermon. He's talking on the end times. And he's going to say they pray night and day for vengeance. Like, well, let's get a different version, translation, and put justice. We like justice. We don't like vengeance. Same thing. I do everything in my power to find translations for justice. But a lot of others have vengeance. Nah, I'm good with either word. Around the throne, Revelation 6, the martyrs, the end time martyrs, by the way, they're crying for vengeance. They're praying for vengeance around the throne. End time martyrs, not the martyrs through history. I mean, they might be there too, but it's the end time martyrs praying for vengeance around the throne, and the people on the earth in Luke 18 agreeing with them, praying for vengeance. Psalm 149 says it. Top of page 6. Well, I got ahead of myself. This is one of the main passages. Oh, I got all those verses there, right there, paragraph C. Forgot I had them all there. Look at them. All those verses, paragraph C. Those are the anointing of God on the Israeli military related right in context to Jesus' return. They're anointed with the anointing of David, but beyond David, like the David Goliath. You can read that on your own. It'll be the greatest military reversal in human history. When the tens of millions, I guess, I mean, all the armies of the earth, I don't know how many that is, they're surrounding Jerusalem, and suddenly this little army that's not equipped well suddenly becomes David against Goliath, and it all changes. And then Jesus comes in, and he really takes it up a notch. They don't do it all, they do part of it. Because they're unbelievers, unsaved survivors, going, wait. We've been hearing about this. We've been hearing all about this. And it's happening. I mean, I'm anointed. I did that and pow, like, whoa, something just happened. That's never happened before. And they're connecting. And the Lord's after their heart. I'm coming after your heart, Israel. And they're going home and telling their family and their parents. They're like, you're not going to believe this. I was out there. There were like 80 of them. And I just, and boom, the power hit them. Like, and they're going to tell their families, you know, and Antichrist armies are still around. This is really about salvation. He's going to surprise them with his power. But then some of those kings, paragraph D, those are, I got ahead of myself again. Revelation 2, that's the passage where Jesus tells the overcomers in this age, but they'll have resurrected bodies. He goes, you're still participating in this, a little different than Psalm 149, like the Israeli military. There's a different application, but it's the same principle. You're participating with me in driving darkness off the planet. I don't need you to do it. I want you to do it with me. But it's a people that have been touched by the delight of God and the beauty of God. Well, paragraph E, David saw it. Look what David says in that famous psalm we looked at last week in session 14. When he saw, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for you, et cetera, et cetera. David, the anointed David, by the spirit of prophecy, sees the Messiah executing kings in the day of the Lord's wrath. He's seeing his great, 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 great grandson, his, you know, the son of David, who's the eternal king, executing kings in the day of the wrath, the day of the Lord's wrath at the end of the age. He's executing them. He's not just killing them, you know, just kind of a collateral damage in a battle, you know, bullets going everywhere. He's captured them, tries them, then executes them. He wants the point made. I mean, read Psalm 110. I was saying it last week. I remember when we first all started discovering this, we went, oh my goodness, where's this in the Christmas message? Well, it is. You know, a lot of us, the peace and goodwill to man. This has to happen because God won't violate the free will of anyone. For peace and goodwill to come to all nations, darkness has to be confronted because they won't repent. So it really is the Christmas message. Just maybe do it the week after Christmas. Don't do it on the Sunday before. Well, paragraph F, we see Jesus actually does it. Paragraph F, we have a Revelation 19. Just read it on your own. You know this passage anyway. You know, week 90, you've heard it like 20 times. Jesus, the greater son of David, I mean the greater David, the son of David, actually does what David said. He executes them.
Paragraph G.
Boy, David won't let go of this.
Psalm 68, he prophesies it. We looked at Psalm 68. That's that glorious psalm where the Lord comes on clouds and makes the procession in Jerusalem. But in the midst of this, I want you to notice this. That when he's defeating his enemies, he's allowing, not all of them, some of them to flee. He actually lets them escape. It's not like he goes, where did they go this time? No, he knows exactly where they are. He lets them escape. He could have easily destroyed them. Like he says in Revelation 20, when the nations come at the end of the millennium against Jerusalem, he sends fire down. It's over in one moment. It's it. Or it's over real quick. But he doesn't want to do it this way. He knows this whole story. David prophesied it. They're going to flee and they're going to escape, even in the end time battle. They're going to run over here and go hide over here and go over there. And Jesus could find them. I mean, he already knows. And the Spirit, the angels, I mean, they got all the equipment on their side. He doesn't want to. He wants the unsaved survivors, Jewish survivors of the Great Tribulation who are just now getting saved, Jesus is returning, and they're going, oh my goodness, and they're coming to him, but they've got their natural bodies living in they didn't get raptured, they're not in the New Jerusalem, they're living on the millennial earth. They chase down these kings and these armies, they capture them and bring them back to Israel, maybe to Jerusalem, because that's where his throne is. Why all this process? He wants them hunted and regathered because he wants to mark the hearts of Israel. He wants them to see how jealous and zealous he is. And he wants to mark the hearts of all the nations. There's 1,000 years in the millennium. This is for real, nations. This is not a practice game. This is real. You stand against my purpose, there will be a swift retribution with the rod of iron. So, you think of World War II, the Nuremberg trials, the wars over in Europe in May 7th, 1945. The Nuremberg trials are like November 96. And, I mean, it goes for a whole year. A year. And a lot of folks said, why don't we just take those 21 Nazis or however many, just kill them all. We all know they're guilty. No, they said, no, the earth, we want the whole story told. Every news, I don't know about every, but they were the story, the laborious details of witnesses and counter witnesses and testimonies. It took a year. And the story was told. The films came out. They wanted it. This sort of thing, the Lord says, no, I want to mark Israel. I want to mark the nations. I want them to know where my... And I want Israel to know, I want them participating with me in government in this way. This is you don't hear this that often in a Christmas message, but it's real. Look in verse 22. After the enemies flee, 22, he says, I'm going to bring them back from the mountains. And I'm going to bring them back from the sea. Whether they go high or low, I'm going to bring them back. But I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to cause this Israel to go get them and bring them back and the world to hear the story. Wow. Bring them back. And then what are you going to do when you bring them back? David says, verse 23, if you got sensitive ears, just plug them up right now. Verse 23. And the Israel, this is Israel with natural bodies. They're going to crush the head of these kings with their feet. And that their dogs are going to lick up the blood that's running on the streets. Oh man, you ought to see what commentators say about that. David didn't understand the new covenant. David didn't understand love. Or maybe David did understand love. He is marking everybody through. This is one of the most gruesome, but it's actual real. David said in Psalm 110, he's going to execute kings. Here he goes, I'll tell you what's going to happen. They're going to crush them with their feet. And I don't know if they're literally stomping on them. I don't know if that has to be literal, but it's gruesome for real. And dogs licking their blood. I mean, that's what they did to Jezebel when she's on the street. And they, ooh. Paragraph H. We're going to end with these two verses just kind of real quick.
Think, where do you get all this stuff? If it's in the Bible, I want to say it. Particularly if it's said a number of times. If it's said only one time, you know, you think, well, maybe I'm not interpreting it right. But these things are said over and over again. I don't mean 100 times, but they're repeated in different contexts. It's just unmistakable. Some of the broad strokes conclusions, I don't mean every detail is unmistakable, but it's like, how can we not say this story? We got to get Israel and the nations ready for what's happening. It's more than just the billion soul harvest and greater works than these. I mean, yes, that's true, but there's a whole storyline with all kinds of detail in it that's in the Bible. Well, paragraph H, Israel, this is after Jesus returns. He's in Jerusalem. Israel's come to this, they were saved. They're gathered back from the nations. They're coming to saving knowledge of Jesus. They've got natural bodies still. They're still in the millennial kingdom. They haven't ever died. You know, if they would have been saved beforehand, they would have been raptured. They didn't take the mark of the beast. None of that. They were just unbelievers in the greatest revival in history with the two witnesses right there in Jerusalem, but they just still said no. But the Lord says, I'm coming after you anyway. That's how gracious he is. So now he says, verse 2, Joel 2, I'm going to gather all the nations. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, that's Jerusalem. I don't want to go into that right now. That's the Jerusalem area. I'm going to enter into judgment with all the nations because they're all surrounded around Jerusalem. Why? Well, I'm going to do it because of the way they treated Israel. They scattered. They took my people and took them as prisoners and hostages and refugees and threw them to the winds. And I'm not happy about it. He says, but more than that, verse 3, they sold Jewish boys and they sold Jewish girls, called human trafficking. And I'm not happy with that at all. And I'm going to come after them for doing that. Then Isaiah, there's several verses on this, by the way. It's pretty intense. I've got to find a positive way to end this because it's 150 chapters. We're done now. I've got to end on a positive note. I'll get there in a second. Like, give me a second. No, it just hits me. We're done with the 90 weeks. Oh, no. I got to give you this one more verse. Oh, there it is. I got the verse there. Look at verse 14. This is Jesus returned. The labor of Egypt, those are the marketplace, the merchandisers of Cush, which is Ethiopia, Sabaea, which is southern Arabia, Saudi Arabia. The men of stature in those governments and in those economies during the Great Tribulation, those that survived, God tells Israel, they're going to be yours. I'm giving them to you. They're going to either pay tribute to you, because different passages highlight different ones, or they will serve you, or as indentured servants, because they took all of your property, they took all your commerce, they took your sons and daughters, and they are going to come as indentured servants, and they are going to be humbled. They're going to probably come to salvation through the process of it, and the nations will go, this is like really serious. It seems cruel, but it's all redemptive in its results and its purposes. He says, here's what you're going to do. These men of stature that survived the Great Tribulation that were participating in these evil things, but they obviously have not taken the mark of the beast or they wouldn't have a future in the millennium. They'll walk behind you. That's a place of humility. They shall come over in chains. This is Psalm 149. We just looked at it. You're going to bind them with chains. They're going to bow down to you. Men of stature, government leaders, wealthy men in those communities. And they're going to actually make supplication to you. They're going to say, do to us anything you want. Just show us the God of salvation. Show us the God you know. Because Israel's come to know this God. Surely God is on you and with you. And surely there is no other God. Oh, that's a great ending. Verse 17. And Israel will be saved by Jesus with an everlasting salvation. And the nations will be filled with the glory of God. Amen and amen.